And our preaching text today is Romans 16, 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. We're now exiting the book of Romans through the door of a doxology. Doors are very important in the movies of one of my favorite directors, Sergio Leone. Whenever a main character walks through a door, someone is enlightened and someone dies in a gunfight. Surprise, surprise. In one of my favorite westerns, Once Upon a Time in the West, the main character, Harmonica, in the opening scene steps down from the door of a train, only to find himself face to face with three gunmen. He shoots them all, but in a near-death experience himself, he was only wounded, gains valuable knowledge about his mortal enemy, Frank. On and on through the movie, this motif is carried through. Death and enlightenment as characters walk through doors. Right to the very end, we're in the closing scene. Harmonica walks through a door after the climactic gunfight of the whole movie, and I wondered, how can he beat this? Who could possibly die now? What further enlightenment could come? And what happens is a kind of a tidy surprise when one of the other main characters, Cheyenne, drops dead. Not far from the door after having been in a gunfight we hadn't previously known about. Also, the main love interest in the movie, Jill, receives enlightenment concerning the motives that drive the man she loves, Harmonica. What is that motive? Something about death, Cheyenne says. Motivates the main character. What a surprise in Sergio Leone, right? But the movie ends on the very same themes with which it began, like a good artist. Death and enlightenment. Sergio Leone exited by the same door he entered. Now, Paul, like a good artist, does the same thing here in his conclusion to Romans. He exits by the same door he entered with the same themes with which he entered. I wonder if that's the first time the Apostle Paul has been compared to Sergio Leone. I'm not sure, but at least that's what I thought of. He exits with these same themes: the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel, and also God's purpose in bringing us to the obedience of faith in the gospel. Paul came in with those themes, and he's exiting with those themes. Let's examine Paul's closing door. There's just no more Romans to preach, as you can see on the page of your Bibles. Well, this is the conclusion of Romans. That's our title today, Conclusion. As Paul began, so he concludes by restating the revelation of God's righteousness for all men in the gospel. Paul's door of egress is one of doxology. Words of praise and worship. Doxos and logos. Words of praise. It was a favorite way for the apostles to conclude their letters. So often we see it. But within this doxology also, Paul crafts motifs from his introduction. He who is able harkens back to the Son of God with power. It is the power of God, Paul says in chapter 1. May strengthen you. And once again, Paul says he is writing that he may strengthen you, that is the Romans. He talks about my gospel. In chapter 1, he talks about being set apart for the gospel, my spirit in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. Revelation and disclosure, he talks about here. And in chapter 1 of Romans, he talks about the righteousness of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed as well. The prophetical writings he talks about here. Through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, he talks about in chapter 1. The obedience of faith. We see that theme here and in chapter 1 as well. And the idea of all the nations. Once again, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is preaching to all the nations. His name among the nations he is preaching, he says in chapter 1. So these themes are tied together very closely in this doxology and in Romans chapter 1. Paul dedicates his doxology to the one able to strengthen us. And Paul has been very clear that God is omnipotent in all things pertaining to life and salvation. He's been emphatic on this all through Romans, hasn't he? Chapter 8, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Glory being a theme all the way through the book to the conclusion here as well, right? God sovereign over all. "Though they," that is Jacob and Esau, "were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" God sovereign over all. His conclusion, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." God indeed is powerful and sovereign. Indeed, without the power of God, nothing of Romans can be achieved. It is the sine qua non of the gospel, that without which the gospel is empty, without the power of God laboring and working. And of course, the content, the heart of that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, right? From chapter 1. Once again, I want to leave you with this. It is crucial. It is important. Romans is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God. You must understand this about Romans if you understand nothing else about Romans. It is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God. What a burden it's been to preach Romans. I feel as if I've done just such an inadequate job of completely unfolding it for you. It's so necessary to understand what Paul is getting at here, that indeed the righteousness of God is emphatically necessary for you. So I've decided to go ahead and start preaching it again, beginning next week. No, it's been 2.5 years already, hasn't it? But please, if you haven't yet grasped the utter necessity of the righteousness of God in your life, I want to leave that with you. Sustained argument for the righteousness of God. What is it? What is the righteousness of God? It is the whole, complete justice and holiness of God in all that he is and does. As Moses exclaims in his song, the song of Moses, the rock, "His work is perfect. All his ways are justice." Tzadik in the Hebrew, which is justice and righteousness. We have two different words for it, but it's the same word in Hebrew. "All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." A song to the righteousness of God. It's important to God, his justice and his righteousness. Consequently, ergo, it is important to us. What it is, and then why we need the righteousness of God. Why we need it. Because the righteousness of God is what we need absolutely to dwell in his presence. but which we forfeited in Adam. Chapter 5 is very clear about that. Death came through Adam, right? Sin and death came through Adam. He says, for the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So presently, we are unrighteous. We are ungodly. So we need the righteousness of God. We looked at the Beatitudes this week in Bible study. And one of them is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Righteousness is utterly requisite unto us. Everyone out there, your neighbors, your relatives, the land needs righteousness, the righteousness of God. Plead with her to indeed seek the righteousness of God. All those lost in Christ or outside of Christ need the righteousness of God. No one entered the Roman Senate without the purple-striped toga of senator. No one was admitted to a Scots convocation of the Klan without the tartan plaid of the Klan. No Sioux warrior was received into the Council of the Elders without the eagle feather of counting coup, that is, having slain an opponent in battle. In like manner, no one will be received into the presence of the living God without perfect, whole, entire righteousness. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. We are commanded to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, how can that possibly be if we indeed are fallen creatures and without righteousness? Because Adam is forfeited in us, we have his nature. So how can we possibly be righteous then? Well, Romans also answers that for us. Because our righteousness is restored in Jesus Christ, who obtained it for us in the atonement and offers it now to us by faith. Paul says in chapter 3, we are justified, that is, we are made righteous. That's what to justify means. We are made righteous. We are justified by his grace as a gift, since it is no longer possible for us to get this righteousness ourselves by earning it ourselves, doing good works, and blah, 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 blah. None of that counts anymore towards being righteous. It must be offered then to us as a gift by grace. And it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Paul says. All centers on Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. How is it then appropriated by us? How is it received by us? Well, maybe my works count for something here then, right, Pastor? No, Paul says, again, no. This is not the way that God works. It is by faith and not by works of the law. What other religion of the world offers salvation and redemption in this way, huh? And it's our default setting, isn't it, as lost and fallen human beings, that somehow I have to contribute to my salvation. Somehow my works have to count for something, don't they? No. Paul is clear about that too. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Reread that passage in Galatians 2. He says that extensively there too. So then, counterintuitively to our fallen nature, it is not by works of the law. We receive this righteousness of God by faith, do we not? Well, Romans is an extended treatment of the righteousness of God, because he also covers in chapters 6 through 8 the glorious abounding effects then of the righteousness of God now in our lives. Once that is appropriated, it transforms our lives. As those of you that know Christ, have been living in him, you know this, don't you? Paul says, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those oppressed, those depressed, those afflicted, Let them know the liberty that they now have in Christ. Restoring trust in the lives of a person. Indeed, Christ can do that. There is now no more condemnation. There is somebody utterly trustworthy in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. True liberty is in Christ. Romans 8 also tells us, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Another benefit of having the righteousness of Christ. We have the promise of the resurrection from the dead. We are also adopted into His family. One of the many benefits Paul articulates in these chapters. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God is now your Father. Romans is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God. A sustained argument for His mysterious will in bestowing this righteousness now on Gentiles as well as Jews. We saw this in chapters 9 through 11. And then if you wonder, well, how should we then live? Where does that resonate? Where does that remind you of? How should we then live, right? How can we live as righteously as we have been declared to be? Paul has been covering that in chapters 12 through 16, right? Well, if we now have the righteousness of God bestowed on us as a gift, that righteousness imputed to us, it's given us a clean record and a clean heart, now, then, in Christ, how should we then live? How can then I live? And that should be also an impulse that you now have. There's where the good works come in, right? How can I labor? And how can I do the works that will please my Father now? I've been declared to be righteous. I've been declared to be perfectly righteous so that I can be received in His presence. I can live in His presence now. I'm as righteous as Christ is because I have His righteousness imputed to me, given to me. If I'm declared to be that righteous, how can I begin to live as righteously as I've been declared to be? That as well is by His grace through faith. By the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, we are declared righteous before the bar of God's justice. That righteousness has been imputed to us in Him. We are now actually being transformed into what we're declared to be. Behold, then, my gospel that Paul declares. This is my gospel, Paul says, synonymous with the preaching of Jesus Christ. His gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ because Christ is indeed working through Him, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is an emissary. We looked at his apostolate, didn't we? Paul is an emissary. He's a vessel. He's a voice. He's a slave of the Master, Jesus Christ, who arrested him and called him on the road to Damascus. Ananias says this to Paul, the God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And Paul declares that He, that is Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. As we come to the conclusion of Romans, ponder how far away He has gone. since then. How far away Paul has gone since then. Reflect that at this point in his life, Paul is writing from Corinth in Greek Achaia. After having established churches throughout Asia Minor, Macedonia, Achaia, and now he's writing to an established church in the belly of the beast, Rome itself. How far away he has gone since then. What is more, Paul is planning, as we've just seen, Paul is planning on carrying the gospel further into the hinterland of Spain. Which is why we can say conclusively the gospel has been made known to all nations through the prophetic writings, i.e. the Old Testament. Paul has demonstrated, hasn't he, by citing the Old Testament time and time again, that this was the purpose of God. The gospel has been made known to all nations, he says. Which is also why we can say the stage is set for the appearing of Christ, too, in judgment. Christ himself said in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, predicting his own appearing. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Paul says, indeed, that gospel has been proclaimed to all the nations. And what will transpire soon after? The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Indeed, the judgment did come. Christ appeared in judgment and destruction. The gospel has been proclaimed throughout the world. Well, then, after reprising these major themes of his gospel, Paul recalls the overarching thing, bringing us to point 2, verses 26b and 27. Conclusion. As Paul began, so he concludes by restating God's purpose in bringing us to the obedience of faith in the gospel. The obedience of faith in the gospel. The command of the eternal God unto Paul, and all the world was to bring about the obedience of faith. That's a nice translation of that Greek verb there, and as the ESV gives it to us, to bring about the obedience of faith, through whom the resurrection of Christ, we have seen the obedience of faith, this phrase, earlier as well. Once again, Paul is exiting the same door by which he entered, because in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, through whom, that is the resurrection of Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, there's that verb again, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Once again, the theme of the gospel being proclaimed to all the nations. A superficial reading of this phrase, the obedience of faith, might see it as an oxymoron, that is, the joining of two contradictory terms to make one impossible idea. And many Christians fall prey to this fallacy. Obedience has to do with keeping the law to earn one's salvation, being a good person and keeping God's rules. Faith, on the other hand, has to do with believing in Christ and his promises. Without our imperfect obedience, that can never earn salvation. I wrestled with this as a young Christian. These two concepts are incompatible with each other. Paul is contradicting himself when he says this, all kinds of cognitive dissonance. But he's the Apostle Paul, and his letters are inspired, so we have to make some sense of this hash. It was only hash in my mind. Not in Paul's. It is no contradiction, the obedience of faith, when you consider That faith is a response to the call of God in our lives. This has been a major motif in this letter as well, that God calls, does he not? What a beautiful way of putting God at work in us. We hear the voice of God, do we not? I pray that in those lives of those that need this righteousness of God and do not yet have it, that they will hear the call of God in their lives. Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Even as a mother calls her children to herself, or as the animals in our yard, those goats, you can hear mama call and the little kids hear the mama's voice and come running. God calls his own as well, calls them to life in the first place, and then calls him to them to himself and giving them his righteousness. Those whom he predestined, he also called, Paul says, and those whom he called, he also justified. Faith is a response to the call of the gospel. And as such, even that response, that is the exercise of faith in responding to the call, is given by the power of God in grace. The very act of believing is a response to the call of Christ in the gospel, bidding us to come to him for salvation, inviting us to appropriate the righteousness offered in Christ, to rest in him, as our standards say, to rest in him as he is offered to us in the gospel. What a beautiful phrase. I wonder what divine at the Westminster session coined and crafted that phrase, because it so beautifully expresses the trust that we place, the saving trust that we place in Christ in faith. What is saving faith? We rest in him as he is offered to us in the gospel. So, in this way, this act of believing as a response to the call of Christ in the gospel, in this way, we call faith, that is the act of believing, the obedience of faith. Because it is a response. Even that, a grace-given response. How loving God is to provide us with all of these abilities. Implicit here also is the comprehensive global nature of this obedience. I'm trying to describe what the Greek participle here gives to us. There is a comprehensive global nature to this obedience. It is a call to ongoing faith. Paul expects that of us all through Romans, doesn't he? Seeing the implications of this appropriated righteousness, now living consonant with that righteousness. John Murray puts it this way. He says, the faith which the apostleship was intended to promote was not an evanescent act of emotion. I like Murray's compact, well-thought-out phrases. Faith is not an evanescent act of emotion, not just a flaring of emotion and then on we go, merrily tripping through life. No. He says, but it is the commitment of wholehearted devotion to Christ and the truth of his gospel. So it's not as if faith is emotionless. It is a wholehearted devotion to Christ and to the truth of his gospel, not an evanescent act of emotion. Murray concludes by saying, it is to such faith that all nations are called. And then, of course, as Paul concludes his doxology, all of this is propounded in the wisdom of God. That's been another major motif, hasn't it, throughout Romans? is the wisdom of God in the mystery that he unfolds. A mystery not being something he's trying to hide and keep from human beings, and then he reluctantly surrenders as clever human beings figure out the mystery. No, mystery is that which is hidden in the past but revealed now in God's own sweet timing, right? And the mystery of the gospel unfolded to the Gentiles in all its fullness in Christ is that mystery which is now revealed unto us in the wisdom of God, to whom be glory. By what human device could such a plan of redemption be concocted? Huh? What human mind could concoct such a thing? One of the persuasive things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is there another religion on earth like it? Is there a religion of grace like there is in the Christian gospel? Indeed, every other world religion has as its heart and core and basis the default setting of the human spirit. That is, what do I have to do? Okay, what do I have to do? Like General Patton. What human wisdom could have devised the righteousness of God and the appropriation of it, the beauty, the wonders of the living God? As Paul says earlier, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I hope your vision of the living God has been expanded in your study of Romans with me in these last 2.5 years. For he is gloriously righteous, and he offers you this righteousness as well. Nothing in life will be as pleasing or as satisfying or as life-sustaining or as eternally consequent as being righteous in the living God. We are predestined to this glory as vessels of glory as well, brothers and sisters. You are wiser. If you've been tracking with me and following with me, that's my prayer, that as you become righteous in the living God, you are more shapen into the image of the Son that the Father loves through the power of the Holy Spirit. For having sat under the preaching of Romans. May this book, as you read it and understand it and sharpen your understanding of it and become more and more righteous in the image of God, may it continue to mold and shape and transform and bless and glorify and encourage you throughout your pilgrimage. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us now come to that place where we continue to find our glorious Savior in the bread, in the body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.